Our Old Covenant reading will be from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. A little bit about the context of 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is at the invasion of an Assyrian king named Sennacherib. He has invaded the land of God's people. He surrounded the city of Jerusalem and is threatening to destroy the entire city. And what we'll be reading about is the response of Hezekiah to all that stress, to all that anxiety, to all that conflict and all that trouble. And we'll see how God used Hezekiah's response. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. Second Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, so this is the message he sent while he's laying siege to Lachish. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall not worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And hear their response. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed, and they cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Our New Covenant reading is from Philippians chapter 4. And verse 2. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. Here is the apostle speaking to trouble in Philippi. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The world's full of trouble. Probably don't have to tell you that. You probably already know. Probably have your own experiences of trouble. Some of you might be causing trouble. Some of you have people troubling you. But something that is not foreign to our experience on this world is conflict, fights. We have conflicts in the family. We have conflicts in marriage. We have conflicts in schools. We have conflicts in churches, sometimes even at the state house. There's some conflict down there as well. Sometimes people around us are fighting in the neighborhood. Conflict all over the place. It's from sin. That's where it comes from. And we see in Philippi that some of that conflict has made its way into the church, so that two women had to be named by name and addressed in this public letter written by the Apostle Paul. Apparently the conflict had risen to such a level that everybody knew about it. And when something is public like that, a conflict within the church that rises to the level of being a public issue, then the apostle feels free to publicly address the issue. And that's right. That can be done. If there's public trouble, then saints need to deal with the public trouble, and maybe people need to be called in to help deal with that trouble and that conflict in the church. And that's what's happened in Philippi. It's two faithful Christian ladies, and they are, note, faithful Christian ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. They had labored with the Apostle Paul. They had worked with him in the ministry. And you see this a good bit in the New Testament. There were women who came alongside the apostles and came alongside the Lord Jesus Christ as helpers to him, and were vitally important to the ministry of the gospel. And here's two of them, Euodia and Syntyche. They had been laboring with the apostle, with Clement is another man whose name is mentioned. They were co-laborers. They helped labor with me in the gospel, he says, with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These are faithful women. These are not the bad girls in the church. These are faithful, godly women who labored alongside the apostle and others, but they're scrapping. They're having to fight. There's conflict. It's entered into the congregation there, Philippi, and it's gotten so big that everybody knows about it, and the apostle seeks to address it. And I want to note that there's conflict here and then how to deal with conflict, because the apostle's giving us great counsel. It's inevitable. If you haven't had a conflict in this church yet, just wait. You got that coming to you. It's coming. If you haven't had a conflict in your marriage yet, I don't think you're married. You're not really married. If you haven't had a conflict with any relationship, really, you haven't been friends very long. Conflict comes, and we got to know how to deal with it. We got to know how to deal with it rightly in accord with God's word. And so the apostle implores, he begs Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that phrase, the same mind in the Lord, is essential for solving conflict. It's not that Euodia needs to win. It's not that Syntyche needs to win the argument or win the fight. They both need to submit their minds to another mind, the mind of Christ. You know, if we were in this room, all of us in this room could be completely united without any conflict ever if we were all united with the mind of Christ. If we all thought Christ's thoughts after him, we would never have another fight. We would agree. We would be of the same mind as Christ, and because we have the same mind of Christ, we would have the same mind of one another. We wouldn't even really have to try. We could be completely on different sides of the planet, but if we both have the same mind of Christ, we can be united. We can deal with our conflicts. And so he points them to the way to solve all conflict. Make sure you get the mind of Christ. Are you thinking like the Lord Jesus about this issue? Because if you both are, all conflict disappears. Conflict comes when one or both of us are not thinking and having the mind of Christ. We have our own mind. We have the mind of the serpent. We have the mind of selfishness. But if we had the mind of Christ, we would be united. And so Paul points us to the key here. Euodia, Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. Sit down. How would you do this practically? How would this happen practically? So you got a conflict. Maybe some of you have a conflict right now you need to deal with. Well, the way to do it is you sit down with the source where you learn the mind of God, right here. You sit down with this between you, and you listen to the scriptures and say, hey, here's our location of disagreement. We disagree about this thing. What does the Bible say about it? Let's both study this and try to figure out the mind of Christ concerning this issue. And if we can come to that conclusion together, we won't have to agree anymore. And this word becomes the means by which we deal with our conflicts, and we become like-minded. The more like-minded we are, the more unity and peace there'll be in your marriage, in your family, or in this church. Now, sometimes we can't do it ourselves, though. Sometimes we need help. Don't be ashamed if you're having trouble in your marriage to come and ask for help. Come to the counseling, come to Christians, come to fellow Christians, come to pastors, elders, and seek help. There's nothing shameful about that. Here we have in a public letter, he calls on somebody to help these two ladies. My translation says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Help them. They need help. And he's pointing to whoever the true companion is. I think actually that word companion is a particular name. The name means companion, but I think it's the name Syzygus. So you could translate it, I urge you, genuine Syzygus, help these women. Sometimes we need help. We can't solve the conflict. We can't solve the dispute. We need somebody to come in and tell us how and help us solve it. Say, let's sit down with the Word of God, and let's try to get you two of like mind. By the way, that is the role of the biblical counselor. Their goal is to get these two people thinking according to the Word of God, and then everything will get better. The more we think like Christ, the more we think in accord with the Word of God, the better we are. And by the way, that's something that no secular counselor or therapist can help you with. His goal with you is not going to be, I want you to think and have the mind of Christ. It's not his goal for you. He's got a different goal for your soul. So beware. The one who can help you is the one who knows this word and can help you think and believe and act according to this word. This true companion, or Syzygus, whoever he is called to help. So don't be afraid to get help. And he says that these people that they helped, and I believe he includes them in it, have their names written in the book of life. These are true believers. These are people who belong to Christ. And these fights happen among them. This is not just something that happens out there with the pagans. It happens right here among the people of God. The real people of God. People who have their names written in the book of life. People who were fellow companions of the Apostle Paul. So we're not above this at all. And when it happens, we need to listen to the apostle and sit down and see if we can, by his grace and by his spirit, gain the mind of Christ and by that way, gain unity of thought. Right after he's giving this instruction, he says to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." It's almost like a boom right out. You're just telling them how to fix their problems, how to deal with this conflict, and he just belts it out. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Always. All the time. Be rejoicing. And he says it twice, just in case we didn't get it. I said rejoice all the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. Does that include during the conflict with Euodia and Syntyche? Am I supposed to be rejoicing in that too, in this situation? Apparently, you rejoice always includes that situation. There were all kinds of troubles in the church. Apostle Paul was in jail. He's in prison. People are trying to kill him. They want his head. He's got enemies. The church has a big battle going on between these two women. We're stirring up trouble. There were false teachers that were threatening the church. And here the apostle says, right smack in the middle of it all, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." You're supposed to be joyful, even in this. And again, the key phrase is really the same key phrase that was brought about the peace between Euodia and Syntyche, in the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord. He wants them to be of one mind, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And he wants you to rejoice in the Lord. I know there's all kinds of troubles. I know some of you have had trouble this week. Terrible troubles can come into our lives. And in the midst of all that, the apostle says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. In him, there is a stability and a sturdiness of joy that the world can't take away. All the troubles of this world will try to steal your joy. Your own sinful heart will resist this joy. People, all kinds of folks around us trying to kill our joy. But if your joy is in the Lord, they cannot touch it. And the reason that is because God is happy. God is glad. He sits in heaven and he's glad. He is not troubled about all the things that trouble us. He's glad. He lives in blessedness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in complete and total blessedness and joy, and they have for all eternity, loving one another and being loved, cherishing one another and being cherished, living in complete joy and blessedness. And no matter how much we mess up things, their joy is not troubled by our troubles. They live in perfect joy. And if your joy is in the triune God, and he is your joy, you can have joy. And this is not a happiness that goes up and down. This is a joy that's permanent. It's a joy that can begin here, and it'll fade in and out as we sin and distance ourselves from this triune God. But as we come close to him, we will find joy. And when that final day, when we enter into his presence forever, we'll have everlasting joy that will never be taken from us. But that's where the joy is. It's the same place the peace is from conflict. It's in the Lord. There's a story, if you've read the C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. An intriguing book. The setup of the book is fictional. You'll see right away that it's fictional. In The Great Divorce, there's a bus that you can take from hell up to heaven. So the people in hell can get on this bus and fly up to heaven and visit to see if they would like to stay. Now, that's a strange picture I know, but it's the setup for the story, and it is all fiction, by the way. He's not saying that's how it really is in the future. But it sets up an interesting circumstance where these people who are believers and were believers on earth are now in heaven. And the people who chose not to follow Christ are now in hell. And they go to heaven on this bus and they meet the people who once told them of Christ. They meet the people who are there enjoying perfect, unhindered joy in the presence of God. And those people, their old friends from earth, come to try to persuade them to stay. We want you to stay. You're invited to stay. Come and stay, will you? And then you have all the fascinating interactions between the unbeliever and the believer, and as they try to persuade them to stay, which is similar to our interactions with unbelievers on the world, not coincidentally. And so it's an there's different examples of how people respond, basically, to the offer of eternal joy. And many of them resist it. They don't want it. They prefer their misery. They prefer their sin in their misery rather than everlasting joy. One particular incident is this woman. She comes and she's beautiful and glorious, and she has this train of people all around her as she rides on her carriage towards the C.S. Lewis, and he's seeing her come. He's like, oh, and he's thinking, is that Mary? Is that Mary in her splendor? He's talking to his guide, who's George MacDonald, and George MacDonald says, oh, no, that's Sarah Smith. She's one of the great ones around here. Of course, he's making a point with that as well. Everyone she knew, she loved. No matter who they were, she was affectionate to them and loved them with a best love that you could have on earth. But she was married to a man named Frank, and he's come from hell to visit her, and she's there to seek to persuade him to enter into the joy of heaven. And he resists over and over again her attempts. It's a weird situation. He's actually a little dwarf guy holding on to a chain, and there's a real tall mannequin. And the mannequin does all the speaking for him. It's like his fake person. It's his little puppet, sort of, that does the speaking for Frank. She refuses to look at the mannequin. She keeps looking at Frank. She says, Frank, joy, come. You're invited to have joy. But in the midst of the conversation, he gets offended at her because she was actually happy in heaven without him. It bothers him. You mean you're happy here without me? You mean you don't care about me here? No, I'm in perfect joy. Nothing can disturb my joy. I am in the one who is joy himself. I dwell with him here. No, and you're welcome to come. You don't care about me? You don't care if I go back to hell? You don't care if I return to that place? You're invited. Nobody's telling you to go back to hell. Well, and eventually, in his desire for his own way, he seeks to manipulate her into coming to hell with him. And he plays on what's called her pity. He's saying, don't you care about me? Aren't you concerned about me? If you were concerned about me, you would come. You would miss me. It's a pitiful situation. And Sarah finally says, you can't touch me here anymore. Your attempts to manipulate me through your pity don't work here. She says, pity was meant to be a spur that drives joy to help misery. We pity someone. We're in joy. We want them to share in that joy, so we go to help their misery. But it can be used in the wrong way. It can be used as a kind of blackmail. Those who choose misery and want to stay in their sin can hold up joy to ransom by pity. I know now, even as a child, you did it. Instead of saying you were sorry, you went and sulked in the attic because you knew sooner or later one of your sisters would say, I can't bear to think of him sitting alone up there crying. You used pity to blackmail them all. Frank, listen. Listen to reason. Did you think joy was created to always live under the threat of this pity? Come. Here is joy. Joy that can never be shaken. Husband, Frank, finally rejects the offer of joy and disappears. And as she turns around, there's a song being sung, and it says this: the happy Trinity is her home, and nothing can trouble her joy. In the Lord, there is joy, And if you're in the Lord, you can have that joy. And it's a joy that people can't manipulate you out of. We live in a society that's constantly seeking to manipulate us in the same way Frank manipulated her. Don't you care about people as they seek to manipulate you to do something that's not in accord with the Word of God? Don't you care? But we don't need to be the victims of this manipulation or these threats against our joy. We can have joy in the Lord no matter what threatens to steal our joy. But let me tell you one thing that will steal your joy, and that is your sin. It's sin that moves us away from the source of joy. It's sin that makes us turn our back on joy himself. And we choose that. We think that's going to make me satisfied. That's going to help me, but it's not. It's not joy there. It's maybe a fleeting satisfaction or pleasure, but real joy, lasting joy, joy that cannot be shaken, is in the happy Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit live in continual joy, and we must enter into that fellowship by grace through faith in Christ, and there we find joy. Don't be deceived by the sin or others who would seek to steal that joy. And then after this interjection of rejoice always, he says, let your gentleness, some translations say your reasonableness, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I think these exhortations are related to what went before. If our joy is in the Lord, we're going to do less fighting. There's going to be less conflict. If we're rejoicing in the Lord, we're not going to be so peeved at the little thing that our neighbor did and start a conflict about it. We're going to be able to say, hey, oh, well, I got the Lord. The Lord's right here. We can deal with that. That's not a big deal. We are happy in the Trinity. And this second exhortation also helps us deal with any conflicts and move us from conflict to peace. Let your gentleness or your reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And this gets back to the previous passage where he talks about seeking the best interests of others. You know, a lot of the reason we scrap in our families and our relationships, because we just want what we want, and we want it now. When we don't get it, you're going to suffer. There's a little song we used to sing around our house. I want what I want when I want it, and if I don't get it, you're all going to suffer. Everybody's going to pay for it. That's not exactly how it went. I can't remember it, but it was something like that, some kind of song like that. You're all going to pay. And that's how a lot of quarrels start, because we don't have this gentle, reasonable spirit that is spoken of here by the Apostle Paul. And he says, you know what? Everybody ought to know you by your gentle, reasonable spirit. That's convicting. Does everybody know us by our gentle, reasonable spirit? Well, not always. The gentle, reasonable spirit is that spirit that's willing to listen. And consider, maybe, possibly, don't think it's true. Maybe I'm wrong. Possibly. Could be. Maybe I'm in error here. The reasonable spirit considers that option. I could be wrong. Possibly. The gentle spirit, if it does correct, corrects gently. This gentle, reasonable spirit is what helps those two in conflict, the Euodia and the Syntyches of the world, to come together. And I want to put all this together, because I believe this fighting and conflict steals our joy and it steals our peace. And so there's the fight between you and Euodia, or you and Syntyche. And you got to think alike in the Lord. So you come together in this meeting. You've got the scriptures before you, Euodia, Syntyche. And you're saying, we need to think according to this world. Let's work real hard at it. And so Euodia makes her case from the scriptures. I believe the scriptures teaches this gently, gentle, reasonable spirit. Here's my case. Syntyche sits there and actually listens the whole time, not thinking, oh, what can I say next to refute her? She actually listens the whole thing, considers the whole thing, and there's silence for a time where they both ponder. Let's be reasonable about this. Could she be right? Is what she's saying possible? And then, you know, after Euodia gives hers, then Syntyche says, okay, here's what I think the scripture teaches. And she gives her teaching of scripture. And Euodia is listening the whole time too. And then she pauses. And she thinks about that. Well, what about this? She has a question. And there's a gentle, reasonable exchange of reasoning through the scriptures. What does the Bible teach? Our joy is in the Lord. We both want to be in the Lord. We both want to continue in joy. This conflict's hurting our joy. Let's settle it here. Now, that may not be settled in one meeting. It may not be settled in two. It may take 34 meetings. I don't know. But that's the way we're called to settle our conflicts. So we don't lose our joy in the Lord. And so we're able to deal reasonably and gently with one another. Now, that's how it's supposed to be dealt with. But oftentimes, I said this and you don't listen to me at all. Well, you said that and I'm back. And there's not even a space between words. When you're in a debate and an argument with your spouse and there's no space between the words, you're not listening to each other. You've stopped listening. You've stopped being reasonable. You've stopped being gentle. And so you have to say consciously sometimes. You sit down with your wife, with your husband, and say, okay, let's go to the scriptures. You say what you need to say, and when you're done, you tell me, and then I'll speak. And then he'll say what he needs to say. When you're done, tell me what you think. And there's actually pauses and silence between the two speeches in order to think and to reason according to this. But that's not how it often happens, is it? Do y'all know? Yeah, or maybe this is just my experience, but there's no space between each statement. It's like, just like that. But the Apostle Paul points us to a better way, the way of peace. He wants to bring us from conflict to peace. And this is the way to it. Now, when there is this kind of conflict in our lives, it brings all kinds of anxiety. And the next passage, or next verse, in verse 6, is about this anxiety. This is the stuff that will destroy you. Anxiety. He tells them to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Same word translated anxious here is in Jesus' phrase when he says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I'm going to tell you like it is. Anxiety is a sin. If you are anxious, if you are worried, if you are troubled about all the things of this life, you are sinning. The Apostle Paul says, be anxious for nothing. You got no excuse. Well, what about this thing? Can I be anxious for that? No. Sound unreasonable? It is apart from the Holy Spirit. Nobody can do that without the help of the Holy Spirit. But it is a sin. And that's the first step to helping us with our anxieties. How many of you lie awake at night sometimes? You wake up, or you can't go to sleep because you're anxious about so many things that trouble you. And many of those things you'll find probably are out of your control completely. And I'm going to argue that every one of them is out of your control ultimately. You may think you have a little bit of control here and there. You don't. That anxiety that troubles you, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to continue to be anxious and stay awake at night. You don't have to do that. He's given us the way out. Again, the Apostle Paul, very practical. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The God of heaven. The God who governs every molecule of the universe, the God who governs all the things that trouble you, says, come. Come to me. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come. Pray. Ask me. Come. Pray. I will help. It's amazing. And here we are, fighting against joy, fighting against fellowship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we want to hold on to our own anxiety. It's really foolish, isn't it? That makes no sense at all. We're anxious about so many things. Does he not control that? So you're troubled. You're troubled about your child bothering you. The situation they're in. You're troubled. You can sit there and worry about it. It does no good. It's not going to help the situation. Or you could bend your knees before the Father and pray and say, Lord, help my son. Save his soul. I leave him in your hands. I can't save him. You can save him. And he says also, you know, if you're troubled about the state of your marriage, you're troubled about just the culture in general and the mess it's in, well, who controls all this? The God of heaven. Why not go? Why not ask? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. You have so much to be thankful for. And that's another thing. We're not grateful. We bring our petitions, and as we bring our petitions, we say, let me think. What can I be thankful for? Oh, I'm in a house in a bed. That's something to be thankful for. I hope most of you are. But even if you're on the street in a sleeping bag, I got a sleeping bag. Thankful for that too. There's so much to be thankful for. And then we start to think about what God has done for us. We are, most of us, sitting here in good, decent health, right? And he's given us that too, so we thank him for that. All our sins are forgiven. If you ever think, I don't have anything to thank God for, think of that. All my sins are forgiven. As heinous as they are, they're all gone, all forgiven. There's something to be thankful for, something to praise God for. So are you anxious? Pray. And you need to think consciously about what you're anxious about. There is a strange anxiety that comes upon us sometimes. And we're sitting there all anxious about something. And if you were to ask yourself the question, what are you so troubled about? You'd go, I don't know. What is that about? It must be something, right? I can't think of anything. Actually, I got a pretty good life. So we can't let anxiety take over like that. We have to say, what's the specific anxiety? Okay, I'm troubled about my child. I'm troubled about my job. And then we have a specific thing to focus, and then we say, Lord, it's in your hands. I've prayed. I give you thanks that I even have a job. I give you thanks that I even have a child. And now I'm going to sleep. I'm going to lay down, and I'm going to sleep. And I'm going to trust in you to handle that problem. The Apostle Paul gives us an amazingly simple way to deal with one of the things that troubles maybe millions of people in this nation every day. And here it is. Rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks. Be reasonable. And then pray and give thanks to the Lord for all that he has done. And he promises something with this. If you would do this, he promises something to you. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I would say the apostle had some big problems. He's in prison. He's up for a capital crime. He could be beheaded soon. They could cut his head off soon. I'm guessing nobody in here is worried about getting your head cut off in the next couple days. Nobody. But he has that, but he's able to lie down and sleep. He's not anxious about these things. He gives them to the Lord in prayer, and there is a peace about him, the peace of God, that really does surpass understanding. And that understanding, that peace, guards his heart and his mind through Christ Jesus. And notice that language of the guard. You need a guardian for your heart. There's all kinds of people trying to take your heart, trying to steal your peace, trying to steal your joy. There's enemies, visible and invisible, trying to take all that. But the peace of God guards your heart if you go to him for peace and you find your joy in him. Well, there's much more here, and I see that I'm running late, but I just want to briefly hit on the last part here on verse 8. You know what? I'm not going to. I'm going to stop there. I think you got enough. And we'll come back and do Philippians 4:8 and continue to the end of the chapter. But I want you to see that the Lord is the one who brings us from conflict to peace. He is the one who brings us from sorrow to joy. He is the one who takes away our anxieties if we would rest in him. And it is all found in the Lord. It's all found in fellowship with the Lord. He delivers us from conflict. He delivers us from anxiety. And he gives us joy. We've got to stop fighting against the joy. And we've got to rejoice in the Lord always. And so let's pray that the Lord would help us to do this. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us particularly for the sin of our anxiety. We get anxious about all kinds of things, like we could do something about it, like we could change the world, like we can change hearts, like we can save the world. What folly. God, forgive us for our arrogance and our pride, and help us to cast all our cares upon you and find the peace that surpasses comprehension. And give us joy in you. Give us peace between one another in you. Make us of the same mind. We'd have your mind, Lord. Think your thoughts after you. And help us to fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and find a deep joy, a joy that can't be stolen by all the troubles of this world. What an amazing thing you've promised to us and offered to us. Oh, Lord, change our hearts so that we would not resist your joy and your peace any longer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.